Okay, this is the open forum. We did actually, you know, we were in North Carolina, Paul and I, we did that. We did the second night we were there in Wilmington, North Carolina. Someone opened their home. There's about 25 folks there we never saw before. And we had an open forum on, you know, for a couple of hours. And the first questions typically determine everything, and which they did there. And that took the pretty much the rest of the 2 hours. It just sort of went. So what would you like to talk about? If I'm not sure of an answer, there is always call a friend, or in this case, call another elder.
Let me, can I open up the question I mentioned to you this morning?
Yes.
So we're doing the D.A. Carson study at our house. And he just walks through the Bible story pretty much. So we were in the garden, and he has an interesting take on what actually happens when Adam and Eve take of the fruit. So I don't know how he justifies it biblically. It makes a lot of sense. And quite honestly, like I could, it's kind of like applicational, but I don't think there's any grounds for it biblically. But he would say that when they took of the knowledge, the fruit of the knowledge of the good and evil, it gave Adam and Eve not necessarily the knowledge of good and evil, but the ability to pronounce what is good and evil. So, for example, like when God says, when he made something, he's called it, it was good, or it was very good. And in a way, they became like God. And he goes on further to say that the initial act of taking the fruit was what actually was the rebellion. It wasn't the eating of the fruit. It was the rebellion. Because he said, do not take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. So the actual taking or the act, the disobedience, is what gave them that knowledge of good and evil, if that makes sense. And if you've ever heard D.A. Carson, he's very, very convincing, very compelling. He's a very smart man, so like you buy into it. However, I look at the text. The only thing, Jeff, if you look at Genesis 3, that I can see is Eve says, I'm pretty sure he says, that the fruit was good for gaining wisdom. Right?
Yes.
So, I mean, that's about all I can
say
that he's grasping at.
And we do like D.A. Carson. We don't want to, you know, he is a wonderful guy. But I probably would disagree with him on two counts on this. One is, the first one, it says that knowing when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be... your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. If we limit it to simply, now you're aware of what is good and evil, then that sort of undercuts when God spoke to Adam and Eve, when he says you can eat the fruit from all these trees in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. To say that they didn't understand good versus evil, from that, it seems kind of obvious that they understood it. The problem is, and this is the classical answer, is that by eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they experienced now evil. So they know this by experience, not just theoretical. They know it by experience. I think that's a better answer, but because you can't, I don't think you can say that before they experienced it, they didn't know it. Because when God spoke to him, it seems to me the context is sort of straightforward. They did know it. Because Eve's response to Satan, the serpent, was she was well aware that, you know, they could eat from all the trees except this one. Now she adds, and she's not allowed to touch it. Well, we have nothing in there from God's words that we're not allowed to touch the tree. They were not allowed to eat it. So that would be dealing with that question. The second part, which is much more philosophical almost, the idea of when did this sin take place? When they took it, when they ate it. The problem is that Eve took it, not Adam. It says Eve took it, gave it to Adam, he ate. Okay, so the issue is not the taking, because Adam did take it. Remember, we are blamed for Adam's sin in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Adam's sin. We're not blamed for Eve's sin. She obviously sinned first, but she didn't represent everybody. Adam did. And so when he ate, but we're not willing. The whole point is he disobeyed. He ate from the tree that he was told not to eat. I'm not so sure that we're supposed to go beyond that and try to fine tune it. Because as you said, Scripture just doesn't give any more information. And where Scripture is silent, we ought to be silent. And nobody, and also we should point out, nobody disputes the idea that D.A. Carson is brilliant, which he is. But on this case, I would disagree. Brian.
I'll be really quick here, Paul. So yeah, I think that's an important hermeneutical point. You know, the command is not to eat of it. So I really, you know, if you can even push it back further, the minute in her heart that she had this desire for it, you could argue that that would be sin. But again, there's no violation of a command at that point.
No.
So I would want to say that because there was no command, there's no sin. So the sin has to take place when they eat of it. Would you agree with that?
Yes, very much so. Fact is, if you turn your Bibles, this is a good opportunity to go over this. The Romans chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 5. That's in the midst of the discussion of original sin, verses 12 through 21. But in verse 13, it says, "To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given." Now, in law, when it says the law was given, they're referring to the first formal giving of law is Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law. That's the first formal giving of law. But we know sin was in the world. How come? Well, people died. That's why we know. Because death is the result of sin. But then he says, "But sin is not charged against anyone's account when there is no law." 1 John 3:4 defines sin as breaking the law. So if there is no law, by definition, there can be no sin. And Brian's point, well taken, is that in the garden, we're only given that one command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there is no other commands given. So once again, if there's no law, no commands, there can, by definition, be no sin because sin is the breaking of the law. So we are limited here in Genesis 3 in that there is only one sin. That, you know, that is the eating of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So as far as a bigger picture, if there is no law, there can be no sin. That's as simple as that, because sin is the breaking of the law. That's from 1 John 3:4. Questions about that? Because otherwise Paul refuses to relinquish the microphone. Okay, Paul.
All right, very simple question, but it's come up repeatedly lately.
That's like an iceberg. Simple
very simple.
Question.
If you look at Genesis 1, still in Genesis, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." What is God referring to when he talks about his image? How are we to understand that?
That's becoming kind of controversial today. It hasn't been, at least since I've been a believer, but now it seems to be. There's only two passages in the New Testament that address the image of God. Only two passages. Ephesians 4, I believe 24, and then Colossians 3:10. So, example, look at Ephesians 4:24. This is a section where it's very practical, telling us how to live for Jesus. And it says, "We are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." What this means is that we are created in the image of God in the sense of that we're rational creatures, because we have to be rational creatures to understand right and wrong. And then because we are rational creatures, we have a sense of right and wrong, or sometimes it is called moral sensibility. That there are some things that, example, we just think are naturally wrong. We do. We do. So if you believe in evolution, that we're just sort of a cosmic burp in the universe, then there is no ultimate right or wrongs. That whole category is eliminated. But then those who do embrace evolution experience moral outrage over something. They just believe some things are wrong, but they don't know why. We know why, because you're made in the image of God. You reflect that. He has made us that way so that we have this sense of holiness. Now, we're not saying that every person will have the same details about that. We're not saying that. But we're saying that everybody, to some degree, has a sense of right and wrong. They're rational creatures, and they have a sense of right and wrong. Just as Paul clearly loves his dog, Emma, and treats Emma like a human being, but we know that's a myth because Emma does not have any moral dilemmas. Cutest dog in the world, I have to admit. But Emma doesn't experience moral dilemmas like we do. A sense of right and wrong. Because she's a dog. She's not made in the image of God. That is the classical answer, but it's the only biblical answer. Now there has been a movement afoot by some scholars to what they will do is they will go to Genesis 1 and they will define the image of God as ruling over creation. That's the image that we rule. The problem is that runs absolutely contrary to the only two places in the rest of the Bible that talk about the image of God, and they never talk about it in terms of ruling. That's the problem. We never do. So when it says in Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule." Yeah, so the ruling is then after you are made in the image of God, you are supposed to rule, which is true. But that's not the image. So even James will tell us in the book of James that in controlling our tongue, he says it makes no sense to sort of be unkind with your tongue with somebody, to curse somebody, because they're made in the image of God. And because they're made in the image of God, if you're a believer, the fact that you see them as in God's image, that should cause you to treat them a certain way. Because they remind you of somebody whom you love, which is God. So therefore, that should affect how we treat one another. That should affect, which is a practical thing. Great.
Yeah, the Ephesians 4, it talks about putting on the new self. That's not something the unbeliever has.
No.
At least when my first glance in reading it, it's like, this is something the believer can do.
No,
so the image of God seems, the image of God in Genesis is for everyone, right?
Right.
This seems more of a new image, more for the believers, able to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the new self.
Okay, now the Colossians 3:10, which we did not quote, so this is the only other passage. It's the same kind of context in Colossians, so there's nothing new there. And it says, pick it up in verse 9, where it says, "Do not lie to each other, since you were taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator." I think the emphasis on is that you are becoming Christ-like.
Right.
So they're taking that made in the image of God to a whole new level than previously existed. Now, but okay. Your point is well taken. So if you go back to Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is addressing, what about the Gentiles? We know the Jews are guilty because they break the Mosaic law. They need a Savior. But what about the Gentiles? Because the Mosaic law was not given to the Gentiles. How are they guilty? How can we say they need a Savior? Well, in verses 14 and 15, Paul says this. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the Mosaic law, do by nature things required by the law, though they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And of course, this is what we call natural law, that unbelievers who, let's say, of course, in this context, Gentiles who didn't have the Mosaic law, they still have a sense of right and wrong because they're made in the image of God. Now, it may be a distorted sense, but it's there to some degree. And they cannot even live up to that, which makes them guilty and in need of a Savior. So here, Paul's argument is, God has made you a certain way so you have a conscience. There are some things you just feel guilty about. And we all experience that. That's true. And once again, we're not saying that everybody has the same set of standards. Not saying that. We're saying that everybody has some set of standards that they cannot live up to. Therefore, they are guilty. They need a Savior. That would be, I think, the argument. Noel has the first. Hey, Noel.
All right. So in my speech and debate club, I do apologetics.
Yes.
And so I get different questions I have to write speeches on. And one of the questions I wasn't sure about, it was, if God is holy, why did he allow sin into the world?
God is holy. Why did he allow sin into the world?
Yes.
Okay. I am tempted to, I am reading a book. It's a Life and Theology of Luis Molina, the author of Middle Knowledge, which is, I don't think it's very good, but I wouldn't recommend the book to you, but I'm kind of grinding my way through it. Why did God, you say, allow evil? And I think the simple answer, now this is where we're back to Romans chapter 9, verse 19, which is the context is all about, like the broader context, 9, 10, 11, that physical Israel under the old covenant cannot be equated with the real people of God. So, because you're just born into it. So then how do you become the real people of God? God has to choose you. And of course, that's how we get into this discussion about election. But in the midst of that, you come to this issue, this sort of difficult point that we sort of all have to deal with to one degree or another. In verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Now we're talking about a non-elect, somebody God does not choose to save. He blames them for their unbelief. He's going to punish them in hell forever. So why does God still blame us? Because he does still blame us. For who is able to resist his will? If in eternity past he has chosen not to save you, yet he still, but he still is going to punish you for it. Okay. The idea is that God determines everything in a way that we don't understand perfectly, and that includes evil. That's a part of his plan. Yet when evil is done, he's never allowed to be blamed for it. Only those who do the evil are to be blamed. So this is how the Bible handles the subject of the problem of evil, that it's part of his plan, yet he can't be blamed for it. Only those who do it. Now, this is not a very satisfactory answer if God is an extension of ourselves. But he's not. He is different from us in his being. This is an ontological problem. God is different in his being. If you don't buy that, then there's no way to resolve this. That's the idea. Hang on a second. But then, going back to Noel's question, then why did, you know, God allow sin? Then the answer is because there's no other way to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Because he's all wise, if there was a better way to accomplish his plan, he would have done it. By definition, the way he did it is the best way to do it. Sort of like end of discussion. That's kind of the way it is. The Bible doesn't take us beyond that. It's very clear that he's all wise and he's sovereign, but beyond that, it sort of stops. So that's really our answer, that it was It was a necessary part of his all-wise plan. Necessary part to have sin in the world. And he could have not had it, in theory, that's true, but so we always say, but the way he does anything is the best way to do what he did. That's the best way. Else he would have done some other way. David?
Yeah, Acts 17:25 shows that it proves that we are not God, that we are, you know, all creation is not God. It's made by God, but it is not God. Because okay. It says there in verse 25 of Acts 17, it says, and he is not served, meaning God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else, not just believers, but everyone. So he makes evildoers, yes, and they do the evil. He makes all of them, all their fullness, not just makes them, then sets and forgets them. He makes them, yes, but they are the evildoers, so you can't. They're his creation, they're not him.
Yeah, you have to remember that this is, remember Isaiah 6, this is a, quote, three times holy God, or 1 John 1:5 says, in him is light, no darkness at all. We are never allowed to blame God for evil. We're never allowed to do that. Yet, it's equally clear that evil is a part of his plan. We see that in the cross, Acts 4, which is at the same time the greatest evil ever committed, because Jesus is the only innocent person to ever live, but it's also the most determined event. And he brings them both together in Ephesians 4, 27 and 28. You men are for, you know, sort of like Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, they all conspired against Jesus to get him on the cross, which is true. Evil stuff. Then it says, they did what your will had decided beforehand should happen. Well, that's equally true. Herod's, you know, rejection of Jesus, Pilate's rejection, the Jewish leader's rejection, that was absolutely essential in God's plan. Absolutely essential. Yet, when the evil was done, they are to be blamed.
To piggyback on Jeff's answer, you know, you talk about the holiness of God and then why would he allow evil? I think a good answer to the person that's asking that question is it really has to do with the glory of God and how is God most magnified. So all of this we are to do to the glory of God. God acts for his own glory. And so clearly he raises up Pharaoh, which you find in Romans 9, for the purpose of demonstrating his own glory. His justice, which is part of God's makeup, part of his holiness, it's a holy justice, is demonstrated in a way through sin that couldn't be demonstrated apart from it. His justice in condemning sin. And in fact, it's demonstrated in the most magnificent way in the cross through the death of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, God is magnified in that massively. But the only way that can come about is if there's sin to be dealt with. And so that would be this is how a holy God allows sin to be in the world, because ultimately he is glorified through that.
Yeah, we've got to remember, he is equally glorified by hell as he is by heaven. It's just we don't like to talk about that. But his justice is magnified by hell. His holiness is magnified by hell. His love is magnified by heaven. But such is the way it is.
So along those lines, just beyond that it glorifies him, there is really very little answer to why. And generally, God doesn't tell very much about why he does things.
No.
And so the answer sort of is because he tells us that that's how it is.
Yeah, this is one of those questions, Noel, that as believers, we just have to accept the results and live with it, meaning, will this answer necessarily satisfy an unbeliever? My answer is no. But that's the biblical answer. And that's just what we have to live with. And it's the way it is. It's sort of like, I won't go into that right now. No, that was, you guys are too dangerous for me to just say something. Who's next?
There's something to watch for.
Was Priscilla before John? Yes, she probably was, John, even if by definition she is before you. By definition. That's the way it works.
I was curious to see what the Westminster Confession said about it.
Yes.
It says, the confession states that from eternity God did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The confession states that the fall and all other sins were foreordained by divine providence. However, the confession also teaches that sin proceedeth only from the creature and not from God.
Yeah, it just states the issue. It doesn't resolve the issue. Because there is no way of resolving it. We just state it. God is sovereign, but man's responsible alone for their sin. It's a part of God's plan, but he can't be blamed for it. At that point, you just have to live with it. And if you want to go further than that, we teach you the theological shrug. Take it up with him when you see him. That's as far as the Bible goes. John, help me
so
if I miss him.
Romans 3, I want to look at. So 3, in general, in the New Testament and in Romans, I think you take law to mean Mosaic law. Seems like that's the kind of default until you've proven otherwise. But I was reading Romans 3 and I thought, I'm not sure which law he's talking about in 19 and 20. So it says, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
Right.
So, which law do you think that
is? Okay. The context, of course, he's showing how both Jews and Gentiles are guilty. And, of course, the Gentiles are guilty, Jews guilty because Mosaic law violations, the Gentiles, the law, the conscience violations. But the key phrase is, I think, is that so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. As soon as he says the whole world, he's moving beyond the Mosaic law, beyond that. Because this is the way, at least I would understand it, I would agree with you that most often law is referring to Mosaic law. That is the normal way, but not exclusively. That is because even when we're talking about law generically, the historical example of law is always the Mosaic law. Is always. But there are times they're just talking about law generically. Like we as believers, the law of Christ. But it seems that when they talk about an example of law, you're always going back to the Mosaic law. Then.
So just going back to that idea of that this is all for his glory.
Yes.
I think, the passage you brought up, we're just vessels, either of wrath or vessels of destruction.
Right.
But the whole point is his glory. And I think Ephesians 1 makes that pretty clear because a couple of times it says he's done all this stuff for us to the praise of his glory. So all this stuff he does for us is not simply for us. Not the point of it. You know, we're just a part that we're one of those vessels that's a part of his bigger picture. And I think, let's see if I can find them real quick. Verse 14 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Mm-hmm. And earlier he says the same thing. 6. Thank you. I'll start at 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. So it seems like this is dovetailing with Romans 9. And again, it's not an answer. This is on the positive side, but when we look at the negative side, we don't want to see that all fits together for the praise of his glory.
Oh, it really does. And so, even to the believer, let's take some sort of more extreme examples. A loved one dies. Well, that's to the praise of his glory. That is, their death has a unique role to play that in his plan, which glorifies him. And there's no exceptions to that. Which means just for the believer, everything has a positive purpose in life. Everything does that we experience, which is wonderful. wonderful. You know, we're dealing with impeachment proceedings, all of the ugliness going on. But once again, this is for us, example, who live in the United States, that this is all to His glory. How this is working itself out. It's not by accident. There's nothing out of control. And that's important for us to acknowledge. Okay? What do we got? Nathan.
This is piggybacking off of what Noel is saying.
Noel.
About why, if God's holy, why did He have sin enter the world?
Right.
I'm in wholehearted agreement that, yes, God can allow things to happen. He's sovereign. You know, we're responsible, essentially. Now, on a more practical note, let's say, hypothetically, let's say I'm a U.S. senator for Arizona. I go to Washington, and I see, because essentially God is turning a blind, he's kind of turning a blind eye to letting things happen.
We'll talk
but
about
he can
all
do
of
that.
Them.
He
we'll
can do he them. Can do that though. I he
turn,
wholeheartedly
say,
can do that.
But say,
we as humans cannot.
Turn a blind eye. I think we have a bigger problem with God turning a blind eye.
Yeah.
But
He's not responsible. He's letting that happen.
Okay, let's stop for just a second.
Right.
Maybe clarify something.
Yeah.
Historically, history of theology.
Yeah.
When they use the word permit with regard to evil, they never meant it for us to have the impression that it's not part of His sovereign predetermined will. They
gotcha.
Always assume that. But they use the word permit when they're emphasizing who is guilty of the evil.
Okay.
Who is blamed for it. That's when we use the word allow or permit. In popular usage today, when you talk about evil with permit or allow, that somehow is used to say that it's not part of God's sovereign plan. And that's not true. It is. Yet because He's different than we are in His being, you know, He can determine it, and yet we're responsible for it. Hence, we use the word permit and allow in that sense. Okay?
I agree with that statement. That makes
okay.
sense. Now, on a more practical note, like me as a human and as a believer, if I'm there and there's other people, you know, doing, let's say, fraudulent activity or
yes.
disobeying the Lord, there's a certain point where the amount of activity outpaces like what I can even handle. You know what I mean? Essentially. So I'm not deliberately turning a blind eye, but you know what I mean?
You have evil going on all
there's
around.
So much.
Right.
There's only so much you can do. So is that technically sin?
So you find yourself in the swamp.
Yeah,
that's
but like, I understand that, but like I'm actually kind of serious about this.
Yeah.
I'm very serious about this.
No, you can't. See, you as a believer, we live in a fallen world.
Mm-hmm.
Every one of us does. So there's evil going on all around us all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So we're just responsible to respond to everything according to Scripture. That's our responsibility. That's to be faithful. That's
yeah,
it.
The response. But that's why I'm specifically saying is the correct response just to say, hey, like, there's only so much I can do, and I'm just going to be responsible for what I'm responsible for.
Well, yes, that's true. No,
and
you,
not nitpick everyone around
no,
me.
No, no. If you're in the Senate and you're dealing with unbelieving, you know, senators who are doing bad stuff, yes, you're going to speak to it, but their need is for a savior because they're lost. So your big concern is not how they're going to vote on a bill, but your biggest concern is that they're lost and under the wrath of God. And if they don't repent, they're going to be that way forever in all eternity. So it's recognizing you can't do everything.
Yeah.
And nor you're responsible for everything. Just whatever your life bump up against, then you have to respond to it and accept the consequences of a biblical response.
Okay.
I think
it's His plan. Okay.
Yeah, that's it.
All right.
Jared.
So we'll say, you know, God limits His love. He has a limit to His love, common grace, right?
Yes.
And so I was having a conversation with somebody on the regarding, you know, free will and, you know, God's, you know, you can speak out both sides of your mouth and saying God is all powerful and sovereign, but at the same time, there's this autonomy and there's the free will, you know, that some would say. So the question was, you know, if you say that these attributes like love or wrath can be limited, why couldn't God's sovereignty or His power be limited? And then they throw some scriptures in like Philippians 2 or God saying, I didn't know, now I know your faith is real or something like that. Genesis 22, they had mentioned. But in regards to limiting, we'll say, well, God limits this attribute like love or whatever. The question was, why couldn't you limit his power or limit his sovereignty?
Okay. Well, we've got to remember that when God reveals himself, because he's different than us in his being, we can just, Scripture tells us various places what he is like. So, example, in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, where it talks in terms of beginning at verse 43 about loving our enemies, it says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's the old covenant. They did not love, by God's command, Israel did not love the Canaanites. They hated them. They killed them. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children or like your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So here it reveals simply that, you know, the unbeliever experiences a limited form of his love. That is, it's not a saving. Salvation is not part of it. And it's not eternal, because once hell begins, there's no love in hell. So it is a limited form of his love that everyone to some degree experiences. And you say, well, okay, but then to reason from that, therefore God is limiting his sovereignty. No, there's two different categories. He's absolutely sovereign in what he does. It's just his plan that if you're the non-elect, you're only going to receive a certain amount of mercy. The mistake that is made is that we say that God is loving. We then can say God is all loving. And he's not all loving. He's not. He is loving, but he does determine who's going to experience his love, who's not. Who's going to experience a limited form of his love, who's going to experience an eternal form of his love. He sovereignly determines that. So we've got to be sort of clear about what we're talking about. Respond.
Yeah, so the question I got is, if you say that, you know, God's not all love, there's limited in common grace, it's limited, why couldn't you say God is all-powerful, but at the same time he limits that
okay
part?
Well, because if he's not all-powerful, he ceases to be God. See, now we're talking about the very being of God. This is who he is. He is all-sovereign. The Scripture says he works, first in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. He just does. We're just reading it. That's what he's revealed about himself, telling us about himself. So his absolute sovereignty, he just tells us that. This is what I'm like. Okay, but so then trying to say, well, is it possible that he's not sovereign? Well, that's an unaskable question. He just is sovereign. We just have to learn how to live with it. Brian, you going to say something?
I would answer it a little bit differently. I would say that when we speak about God's love being limited, we're not speaking accurately. We're speaking anthropomorphically. And when we say God is love, that's different than we say God's love is limited. When we speak of God's love as limited, we're speaking about the common grace that God shows mankind. When you talk about God being love, that's reflected in what it would be, the type of love that he has for the elect and those kinds of things. And that's not limited at all. So God's love isn't limited to the unbeliever in this sense, because judgment falls and there's only common grace. So we're not talking about his attribute of being love, because you can't limit that. And so therefore you can't limit the parallel argument to God limiting his sovereignty, as Jeff so eloquently said, he ceases to be God. Well, if God's love is limited, when we're talking about the aspect of his being love, God just is love, if that's limited, then he ceases being God as well. So then when someone talks about God's love being limited, we're just talking here at this level. We're not talking very accurately. And we're just making a distinction between common grace and then that love that was shown at Calvary for his elect. That's all we're doing there. And then to confuse the two by now jumping up into the attributes and being of God and speaking of love, you're equivocating then at that point. Does that make sense? That's how I'd answer that.
We'll discuss that over breakfast, which we usually do. We always do. We always have that. I'm not so sure I would quite answer it that way, but that's, you have two options, the way to go. But the bottom line is that it's like saying God is all patient. No, he's not. He is patient. He now reveals in what sense he is patient. I think just like love. He is love, but he reveals in what sense is he love. He's in one sense to the non-elect. He's in another sense to the elect. That's how he, but he is love. So in the elect receive the full measure of his love that's determined for them as the non-elect. That's true. See, all of these kind of discussions are sort of lost on us today because we are a theologically illiterate church, generally. We are. When I was, I did that evening of theology in Wilmington, and the gal who hosted is a neat believer. She was here in Phoenix when she was a student. She's now, her husband's retired. I talked to her on the phone a few days after the evening of theology, and she was giving me a report. The response was very positive. She wants to do another one next year, which is great. But one pastor was there who was not thrilled, because the discussion, the very first question was predestination and man's free will. That was, and that pretty much drove the whole 2 hours. But his response was, I don't think it's helpful to go into that subject in that depth. And I wouldn't teach that in my church to that degree that that we discussed that evening. But that's a typical response today, that everything is only millimeter deep as far as theological teaching in many evangelical churches. Yes, John.
So I don't know that we can really answer that question very well. I still feel like we've sort of skirted around the question because we haven't looked at any of the passages that they put up as some kind of evidence that God in his word is limiting his sovereignty.
Give us an example.
I don't have an example. I was wondering if Jared,
do you have an example that they brought up to you?
Yeah, in Genesis, where Abraham's offering up Isaac.
Yes.
And then God says, oh, now I see that your faith is real. Like he didn't already know that his faith was.
You know, going back to what Brian had brought up, I think what we have here is we call it anthropomorphic sort of picture of God. That is, God is acting like a man. And we've dealt with this in the past in 1 Samuel 15, where God is rejecting Saul as king. And we'll just look at just two verses, the beginning and end of the scene. First 10 says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. Okay. Then you get down to verse 29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, not a man, that he should change his mind. Well, I would say that to change your mind, you need new information. If God determines everything from eternity past, by definition, the category of new information doesn't exist with God. Therefore, he cannot change his mind. But he tells us, I know I appear to change my mind. Sure, he does. But he can't change his mind. In that point, he's acting like a man, but he tells us I'm not a man. He tells us that. So here we have God interpreting his own word and eliminates the possibility of God can actually change his mind. That's just not possible. Okay, so that would be the classic place I would go that's quite clear, where he addresses the problem that we all see. Because it looks like he changes his mind. Not here, but in a variety of places in the Bible. But he tells us, guys, I'm not a man. I can't possibly change my mind because I'm God, which is true. That is a great place to go. Because the mistake that's usually made, yeah, I'm reading this book on middle knowledge. We'll discuss that. I'll get Brian up here to discuss that one. But their mistake is God is an extension of us. That's their mistake.
Just to get back to John's question there real quick. I don't think, John, the motivation usually is a particular passage of Scripture per se, but rather their pre-commitment to free will. And so they realize that a God that is absolutely sovereign, that ordains everything that comes to pass, is a violation of free will. So they mm-hmm. want to say that God gives us free will in a first cause sense, and he voluntarily limits his sovereignty. That's usually where they go. And they actually are probably trying to protect this problem of evil issue with God ordaining sin and being blamed for that. It's usually what their motivation is. It's not a scripture per se. They just bring to the text this pre-commitment to free will, and therefore God has to limit his sovereignty to allow us to have that free will.
I understand their motivation for it, but I think to answer the question honestly, you have to go to the scriptures and say, okay, this is why this is different than when God says the wrath, when Paul says the wrath of God is being poured out on all sin and ungodliness. This is part of a historical narrative that gives us an insight into what is happening, and not a statement of who God is.
Well, that's true. And so
I think you have to differentiate those kinds of, you know, the tertiary mention of something to this is the center of this passage.
Well, I think going back to what Brian said, I think what we do, we have to be honest about what are we bringing to the discussion before we even study the Bible. And that is, if we have a philosophical commitment to man has to be truly free, thou let's begin to study, then we just think your presupposition, your original idea is not biblical to start with. We think that is the problem. And so typically, if your starting point is wrong and you think impeccably, you'll end up with a wrong conclusion. That's the way we go. Dan?
I think we also bring a wrong definition of love. We start with an assumed definition of what love is.
Yes.
And, you know, you cannot, it's hard, I should say it this way, to justify saying God loves everybody the same when you read Romans chapter 9, you know, where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You know, how do you reconcile that he loves everybody the same? I don't know how you do that.
The classic sort of objection to a sort of restatement is, Jacob I loved a bunch, Esau I loved a little. And that's usually the love less. But if you read back in Malachi where it says, whatever Esau's descendants are going to try to do, God's going to squash it. You know, I mean, they're economically, every investment will go bad. Their health will go bad. You know, whatever they try to do, their crops will go bad. I mean, that's what he says. So it's really kind of brutal. Yes.
You got
the last word. So our time's up.
Full pressure. So hopefully I'm not totally off base here, but I keep thinking about the attributes of God. And as we're talking about his love and his sovereignty, as we've been studying these attributes, there's this overarchingness of holiness.
Yes.
And whereas we won't say that God is all loving, we can say that God loves perfectly.
And we
can trust that God is loving perfectly, even though it doesn't look like it's the same to us. It doesn't have to look the same to us because God is holy.
Yeah, the center, if we were going to draw something, a little diagram of his attributes, the very center, the hub of the wheel is holiness, which means he's perfect in all of his parts. Love is simply one of his parts, justice one of his parts. But he's holy. He's perfect in all of his parts. That's about as far as we can go right now. But I think that is the issue, because the common explanation today is the center of God is love. And I think that's a mistake. Okay, thank you very much. Our plan is quarterly. We will do this just to sort of some way to get rid of your questions off our backs. And so we give you a shot every quarter to do this. So thank you so much. It's a wonderful opportunity. Please take advantage of it, obviously. You want to get together and talk about anything with any of the elders, we're glad to do that. Get together all the time. So you're always free.